There's a great warning in 2 Peter. The warning is clearly don't go the way of the world, don't listen to them. They're going to promise you almost anything. And when people begin to promise you almost anything, it's real easy to listen to them, especially if they're promising you things you want to hear. Especially if there's an immediate gratification. It's amazing how people will go to the experts of the world because they're hearing the things that they want to hear. Are they going to resources that in some way align with their way of thinking? Peter warns us against this. If you look with me in 2 Peter in chapter 2, he says in verse 19 that they are promising you freedom. But the bottom line is that they have no idea what they're talking about. Paul talks about this to Timothy. He says many will make confident assertions about things that they don't understand. It's easy to make promises, but who keeps them? Well, so as Peter is beginning to convey that the world will make the promises, and will make promises according to your lust, in other words, they'll say the things that will appeal to you and appeal to your desires, he will now turn and say, but there has been a promise made. There have been promises made, and God is faithful. He will keep them. There is the true word, maintain, diligently pursue that which is true. Know that this is a sure thing. Or as Hebrews writes, we have an anchor for our soul, both sure and steadfast, something immovable, something that will not fade away. Reserved in heaven for us, Peter says. Wow, isn't that great to know that we have something that doesn't move? I mean, with fads and trends, everything is up for grabs. It truly is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind, by every wind and wave of doctrine. But we have something firm. And Peter begins to emphasize this in this particular chapter, in chapter 3. We have something sure and steadfast. We have a promise that was given to us. Christ is coming. I'm looking forward to that, isn't it? Aren't you? Every man who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Paul writes in 2 Timothy chapter 4 that we actually have a crown that awaits us for everyone who has loved his appearance. I can hardly wait to see him. And in many respects, this so aligns with this day that we celebrate the first coming of Christ as a child, and we anxiously await that time of his second arrival, the coming of Christ. It's interesting, as you go into the prophets of the Old Testament, they see this coming of Christ as one event of him coming unto you, a child is born, and then it goes right into, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And yet, we now understand that God has given us this time of grace that we might come to him. Many are saying, as Peter writes, where is this coming? Mockers are going to come, and they're going to say these things, and he says, don't listen to them. Don't listen to them. It's not that God is slow about his promise. The promise is not asleep. Peter's going to convey, you are. You're the one that's sleeping. This is why in Ephesians chapter 5, he says, awake, O sleeper. Wake. You're not listening. You're not seeing things clearly. And so Peter's going to help us see things clearly. Now what's interesting is we parallel the first coming with the second coming. I think it's very clear to us, especially as you go to the Old Testament, and one of the statements that he makes is, you need to remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets. You see that in verse 2? The statement that he's making here is that when God says something, it's going to happen. You can bank on it. It's not something like the fads and the trends that we see today where people are going, hey, I have a new idea. And you say, well, when was that promise? Well, it's just something new. And people go, well, it's something new, we'll give it a try. You know what you should be banking on? Something that had been promised long ago. Because God never changes. He is immutable, and his promises never change. He is changeless in his promises. And so we bank on this. So as we parallel the two, one of the things that we know according to the first promise is that there was a lot of prophecy. A lot of prophecy was pointing to that time in which Christ was to come. I mean, you go all the way back into Daniel chapter 9, and the promise was so clear that you could actually put a day on it. You ever thought about that? In Daniel chapter 9, he goes, from the time of the final decree And what we know is the first decree was of Cyrus. The final decree was of Artaxerxes. The final decree to go rebuild Jerusalem, which we understand was 445 B.C., which you all know that. You have that. But at 445 B.C., he says it'll be 483 years, and then the Messiah will be cut off from the land of the living. Well, what he was nailing was the date of his death. Do you know when that comes out to be? Different ones have figured it out. It comes out to 32 A.D. April, which would have been the Passover time. In the Old Testament, Daniel had virtually nailed the time the Messiah was going to come and be crucified. Think about that. That throughout Scripture, there were even passages of evidence that Christ was going to come in 400 years, about 400 years. After 400 years, you ought to be looking. But we know that with the children of Israel in the Old Testament. You look at Genesis, and here it says that they went into the captivity. Ultimately, they went in willingly to Egypt, but before long, they were in captivity with Egypt. And Scripture tells us it was 430 years from the day that they had entered into Egypt to the day that they were taken out. And do you think it's a mistake that between the Gospels, or between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's basically around 400 years? Do you think that was kind of a mistake? That people were looking for the Messiah during this time. I mean, Scripture tells us, in particular, when you go into the Gospel of Luke, it says in Luke chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that the people had been praying for deliverance. There had been a sense of expectation. It says in chapter 2, verse 25, that Simeon was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. In chapter 2, verse 38, it says Anna also was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. And then in Luke chapter 3, in verse 15, it says the people were in a state of expectation. It was time. And you would think that everybody would, they'd be able to find the Messiah as he was born. I mean, Scripture tells us, and even the wise men found this out through those that were students of the Word of God, when they come to Herod, and they say, well, where is he to be born? Well, you know, Micah 5, 2 says he's supposed to be born in Bethlehem. Why isn't anybody in Bethlehem? Why is it just shepherds out there? Because man is so involved in his world. And it's one of the things that Peter's going to reveal to us. Man is so involved in the things that he's doing that he misses the very things that are the most important. I mean, Isaiah 53 tells us that, you know, I mean, if you're looking for a castle to be born in, it's not going to happen. So Isaiah is very clear about that. The clarity of Scripture even infers that his parents would be indigents of sorts, and we know that his parents were not wealthy people at all because they had to sacrifice doves. They couldn't afford lambs. Everything about it was telling us that this is going to be easy. It's going to be easy to pick out the Messiah. And, you know, forget about the fact that you have wise men actually saying, well, we saw the star. You know, if wise men told me they saw the star, I go, it just may be time. I mean, if they're coming all the way from the east and from the region of Babylon, probably, if they're coming all that way and these guys know what the stars look like, they've been studying, this is what they do for a living. And they show up on my doorstep and they go, I think there's something strange going on. And it's about 400 years later, and I've read through Daniel chapter 9. I mean, all these things begin to fit together, and where would I be? I think I'd be right around the area of Bethlehem. And yet, it's amazing that they seem to almost be alone with animals. Where is the world welcoming the Messiah? On top of that, God has these shepherds going around the town. I mean, they're going around the town. We have seen the Christ child. I mean, they're telling people. I wonder how many people heard that and they just go, oh, yeah, hell, the shepherds. Think about that. Why are they missing it? Well, in the same way, what Peter's going to convey to us is that people that are wicked and are pursuing their own lusts can't see that clear truth of God's prophecy. God's prophecy is not really ambiguous. People are going, well, that's so hard to understand. In fact, if you look in chapter 3, he talks about some of Paul's writing. And I know people oftentimes say, well, boy, I can agree with that. If Paul's writing is so hard to understand. Peter really is not necessarily agreeing with the fact. What he's saying is that people are going to misunderstand it because they're not walking and desiring the right things. His statement here is in verse 14, if you pick up with me in 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things. What things? What things? Well, he just got finished telling you what the things were. That you should be holy and blameless. What do you mean? That you should be prepared for the coming of the Lord. That's how you prepare for the coming of the Lord. All kinds of people have their own ideas. Well, I need to watch the news more to be prepared for the coming of the Lord. No, you don't, because they're going to give you bogus information. They're out of sync. What you need to do is find yourself holy and blameless. But his statement is, you know, Paul talked about this. Paul wrote about this, as also in all his letters, speaking to them these things, verse 16, in which are some things hard to understand, which the what? Untaught and the unstable distort, as they do the rest of the Scripture, to their own destruction. These are men, unprincipled men, who aren't living the truth. Well, that's really what Peter's all about. He says you've got to be living this. It's got to be something that you participate with Christ in. Otherwise, you will be deceived. I mean, he talks about those in chapter 2 and verse 13 who suffer wrong as wages of doing wrong, and they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their what? Deceptions. They purposely deceive you. And people love to be deceived. I mean, Jeremiah talks about those who love to hear the falsehood because it fits right in with their world. It is that point that we pick up in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 1, in which Peter says, it's no trouble to write to you this again. I don't mind telling you this again. Once again, just as a reminder, this is the end of his life. And he realizes that these folks need to hear this. They need to understand that there is a promise that is true. Forget about all the promises that are false. There is one that is true. And it's one that's been proclaimed over and over and over again. God has not changed the way that he operates. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So what we see in Scripture are the apostles affirming the prophets, not disagreeing. Oh, those are two different areas, the Old Testament. No. They agree. They affirm. And he writes this in chapter 3, verse 1. This is now beloved, those beloved and greatly loved by God. The second letter, and I don't think it's a mistake that the word by which we get Deuteronomy, Deuteros in the Greek, is the very word that he uses here. We oftentimes use the phrase, say it again. And as God in his grace was allowing those people who had rebelled to die off, but he was allowing the next generation to go in. And here the other ones had been in that wilderness for now 40 years. And he says, okay, your fathers are about gone. Those who rebelled, those who didn't want to go into the promised land, those who didn't trust in me, those who wouldn't go in by faith. Now, we're going to go in by faith. Let's go over this one more time. And so Deuteronomy goes over one more time. Let's say it again. And as you read through the book of Deuteronomy, you see God in his graciousness going, now, let's get this straight. If you love me with all of your heart and you follow my commandments, and you embrace these things and you teach it to your kids, everything will go well with you. It will go well with you. But if you don't, it will not go well. And I like one of the phrases in Deuteronomy, which I think makes it about as clear as you can make it. He says, you have a choice before you, life and death. Choose life. He actually even tells us what to choose in case we were mixed up about it. This is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. I like the word and the phrase stirring up because it is virtually the word to awake. Wake up! Wake up. And it's actually not the first time we see it. If you look with me in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. By the way, it's an interesting warning of the final days in which, you know, I mean, Christ compared to the days of Noah in which people were eating and drinking and giving in marriage and life was going on the same as, I mean, what are your thoughts? Oh, it's a long way before the coming of Christ. I wonder if that was true with so many people that were involved in their own lifestyle. I wonder what Herod was thinking. I wonder what Caesar was thinking. I wonder what the government officials, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were thinking. This Christ can't come now. They were so involved in their own life. And it didn't matter how many signs were showing, they weren't going to see it because they didn't want to see it. And it's one of the statements that Peter is going to make within the passage, that they actually willingly refuse to accept the obvious. And I think that's one of the sad things that we see happening in our day. People are willingly refusing to see the obvious. He writes this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1. Now, as the times of the epics, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come. It's a done deal, isn't it? We know it's going to happen. Why? Well, first of all, because God said it. While everyone is saying what? Peace and safety. Then destruction will come. Suddenly, like birth pangs upon a woman with a child, and they shall not escape, but you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. You are all sons of light, sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor the darkness. So then, let us not what? Sleep, as others do, but let us be alert, sober. For those who do sleep, do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are the day, let us be sober, having put on a breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath. One of the great and most comforting passages that I've ever read, especially as you wonder, where am I going to go through the great tribulation? I don't really see it according to that particular verse. I think there are other verses that convey the same thought, that God has not destined us for wrath. And as you see the end of the tribulation, what is it? The bowls of wrath of God poured out upon man. I'm so glad I'm not destined for his wrath, but I've been destined for salvation. Who is that that's destined for salvation? Well, both Peter and Paul are conveying to us those that are not of the night. More specifically, those of us who are not pursuing our own desires. We're looking at different things. We're seeing the world differently. The world perceives perhaps even things as getting better. I think if you were to ask a lot of Christians, what do you think about the world? I believe if a Christian is truly walking with the Lord, he'd probably say, I think we're getting worse. Things are getting worse. If you were probably to ask a non-Christian, depending on, you know, where he's receiving his benefits, I think in many cases he might say, I think things are getting much better. Everything's getting better. You can't go according to the world, and you can't go according to your desires, and you can't be looking at the things of this world. This is one of the main points that Peter's going to make, and he says this, I've got to stir up your sincere mind. And the phrase that he uses here in sincere mind is literally something that is open to the sunlight. It's like you take a book and you've opened it up to the sunlight. And he's saying, crystal clear, more specifically. And it's one of the reasons why the text in the NAS uses the word sincere. I think the King James uses the word pure. But the focus of the passage is that your heart has been examined by God. God knows your heart. And he says that's what I want. That love for God, that desire for God, that God approves of. You know how we can have a showy day and feel pretty good at going to church and everybody kind of passes on the back and we possibly even can get out there convincing people that we are religious. But he says, that's not what I'm looking for. He said, what I'm trying to stir up is the genuineness that when the sunlight hits it, it's true. Can I stir that up in you? stirring up that sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the word spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. I think it's interesting and very encouraging that he ties the two together, don't you? There's an interesting text in Acts chapter 3, if you turn there with me. Acts chapter 3. And as you go a little bit further into this, I don't know how far we'll back up. Let's back up into Peter in chapter 3, conveying just the wonderful message of Jesus Christ, which he conveys to everyone that's there: you crucified him. In fact, his statement is in verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. Now, what he's doing is he's affirming by the patriarchs that they had borne witness to this Jesus. And he says this in the passage, the one whom you delivered, you disowned, which is telling us that though the old patriarchs bore witness by their actions and by their prophecy of this Messiah, they did not recognize him. So he says within the passage, you delivered him up, you disowned him in the presence of Pilate. And he even goes on and he says, and you chose a criminal instead. He then now says this in verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did. But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets, that is, Christ should suffer, he has thus fulfilled. God keeps his promise, doesn't he? Repent, therefore, and return, that your sins may be wiped out, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, that he may send Jesus the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the period of restoration of all things. By the way, what is the days that we're living in? Well, we're living in a period of restoration of all things. About which God spoke of by the mouth of the holy prophets from the ancient time. Moses said, the Lord God shall raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed in everything he says to you. And it shall be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed. Of course, who was he talking about? The Messiah himself. And likewise, all the prophets who have spoken of from Samuel and his successors onward also announced these days. It is you who are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made to your fathers, saying, Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you. I think most of us would like to end the text right there. Yeah, the blessings of God, the blessings of God, the blessings of God. And the world is full of false prophets that will talk to you about the blessings of God, the blessings of God, the blessings of God. You know what they won't talk about? You repenting. You know what they won't talk to you about? You leaving your wicked ways. Read the last of the verse. For you, first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Where does blessing come from? From turning to Christ, the Holy One, and his holy commandments away from my way of life. Peter writes this, and if you turn me back to 2 Peter chapter 3. I need you to remember the words of the prophets that talked about this Holy One that was to come, that would forever do away with sin. I want you to remember that. And I want you to remember the commandments of our Lord and Savior that was spoken to you by us. And he says this, verse 3. But you need to understand something. The world's not going to be on board with this. Know this first of all, that in the last days, eschatos, mockers are coming. Well, you see the mockers at the cross, don't you? When did the last days begin? Well, we know according to Hebrews in chapter 1 that the last days began when Christ first appeared. In fact, just go there because it's important that you mark it in your Bibles if you haven't. Hebrews, if you turn with me. Chapter 1. It says this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and the portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, in whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. In these last days, the coming of Christ was the beginning of the end. Well, that's a long time. It is a long time, isn't it? We have something that's been circulating in the news recently, and that's the Mayan calendar. I think that most of you have been probably paying attention and probably setting your watch to the 21st of the year. I think what's interesting is not as much, and I don't believe them to be accurate, but I do believe that God is using them. We know that God is sovereign over all things. And quite frankly, beloved, we are very close. The Jews have a calendar, which we're not sure of the accuracy of it, but we believe it's pretty close. And their calendar actually begins from the first day of creation, which would clearly be more accurate than the one we go by. According to their calendar, the Hebrew calendar, as of sunset, September 16, 2012, we are now in the year 5773. 5,773 years. The Talmud declares this: the world as we know it will last for 6,000 years, with the seventh millennium ushering in the cosmic Sabbath, the messianic era. Just like Scripture says, 6 days we shall work, on the Sabbath we will rest. It's an interesting statement, isn't it? We understand that according to Revelation 13, that man's number is six, and according to Genesis, that it was on the sixth day that man was created. The days of man are numbered. I believe that there's a calendar. We understand that according to the Egyptian calendar, with which I understand, the Egyptian calendar actually begins around the time of the flood. That's when their calendar actually begins. But if you were to take their calendar, according to the Egyptian calendar, we'd be in the year somewhere around 6250. The Sumerian calendar, which is more ancient than even the Jewish calendar, puts us a little over 6,000 years. If what the Jews are speculating is true, I believe we're pretty close. Now, does any man know the time of the hour? Absolutely not. Nobody knows. But the fact of the matter is that men more today are declaring it's not going to happen. And the more mockers I hear, the closer I feel like it's coming. It's as if Peter is saying, don't listen to what they're saying, but listen to their mocking. It's a sign. He's coming soon. We read in 2 Peter chapter 3, know this first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking. What will they be doing? Why are they mocking? Following after their own lust. It's why they're deceived. It's why they're out of sync. It's why they can't see things. I just don't see it. Well, we understand. You're pursuing a different thing. The first coming of Christ, there were so many things that were so obvious. Why didn't they see it? I mean, you have a star in the sky, for crying out loud. What else do you need? Besides these wild men crying in the streets, we saw the Messiah. The angels. I don't think the shepherds were. I mean, if you get the shepherds to leave their sheep, I think they're pretty intense. And I think there was something happening, going on. Nevertheless, nobody seemed to know. Nobody seemed to take notice. And they begin to say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. And then the very next verse, for when they maintained this, I think in the King James, it actually puts in the word willingly, and actually the word is there in the Greek. They willingly state this, not because they believe it to be true, but because they want it to be true. That is to say, they don't want Christ to come. When they willingly hold on to this lie, it then escapes their notice. Why is it that the Word of God is so elusive to people? Why is it that it's so hard for people to understand? Because they willingly want to do the wrong thing. They willingly pursue the wrong thing. When Scripture talks about the untaught and the unstable, what he's talking about is those who will not be taught. They're not talking about the uneducated. It's talking about the incorrigible. It's interesting, as you go to Isaiah chapter 3, verse 4, it talks about the capricious children who rule over you. What he's talking about is that the way that they operate. I mean, they're mocking. And Jesus talks about, you know, you mock us in the street just like children do. Jude verse 18, if you look there with me, talks about that final day and woe to those who have gone that way. Actually, back up with me in verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. Actually sounds like 2 Peter, doesn't it? They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love feast, when they feast without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame. Isaiah 57:20 says, the wicked are like the tossing sea. It tosses up refuse and mud. Wandering stars, from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. And about these, also Enoch in the seventh generation, which is interesting. Enoch was actually, I guess I could accurately put him the first one to be raptured. Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all, to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way. How many times can you put the word ungodly in there? And of all the harsh things which the ungodly, ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, finding fault, following after what? You start to hear a theme here? They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand. Is this a repeat of Peter? That they were saying to you, in the last time there shall be mockers. What will they be doing? Following after their own ungodly lust. These are the ones who cause division. They are worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. They can't get it. Why? Because they're focused on the wrong stuff. One of the great responsibilities of the church, one of the great responsibilities of the pastors, the teachers of the church, is to remind you not to listen to the world, not to get into the love of the world. For before long, you'll be thinking wrong, and you won't see the things that you need to be seeing. God has given us signs. He's given us things to see. But we are so immersed in our own lifestyle that we miss it. Now, there's a passage, if you turn me just a moment, to Mark in chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It kind of gives a description of, some of the things that people like. I don't know if this is appealing to you, but some people like it. Mark chapter 12, verse 38. And he was teaching, that is, Jesus was teaching. And he says, beware. Beware of what? Well, beware of people that like to walk around with long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplace, and they like the chief seats in the synagogues, and they like the places of honor at the banquet. Beware of those people. Because they devour widows' houses, and for the appearance sake, they offered long prayers. I remember as a kid, man, some of those deacons could pray so long. I mean, you just get a really good nap in by the time they finish. And that somebody wants to pray a long time, I think it's a wonderful thing. But Scripture makes it very clear, not by the length of your words will you be heard. And really, some of the greatest prayers that I see in Scripture are not long. In fact, according to Paul, you should be talking to God all the time. And that sounds to me that you should be short blurbs. I mean, you're just talking just like you would somebody else, except with far more respect. Who devours widows' houses for the appearance sake, offer long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation. Now watch this in verse 41. And Jesus sat down opposite the treasury and began observing not what people were putting in, but what? How they were putting money in. And many rich people were putting in large sums. I wonder how they could tell that. And a poor widow came up and put in 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. And calling his disciples to him, he said, come here, I've got something for you to look at. This poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury, for they put in out of their surplus. That was extra stuff to them. But she, out of her poverty, she didn't have any more, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. And you go, well, I guess that was the end of the lesson. No, it's not the end of the lesson, because you go into chapter 13, verse 1 and 2, and look what's happening. And as he was going out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, you've got to see the stones on this building. And Jesus says, what building? It's going to be destroyed. How fast we can turn our heads back to the things of the world. How quickly. We can talk about this thing right now, and as soon as you walk out that door, you're right back into the world. It doesn't take but a millisecond to get back into the thinking of the world, and before long, you're lost about how the Lord is leading you. You're lost about what he's trying to say to you. You're lost about his direction in your life, and you're going, why am I so lost? And God says, because you're following your lust. You're following your lust. Matthew chapter 16, if you turn there with me, Jesus begins to ridicule those that think that they're pretty good at seeing signs. We pick up in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 1. And the Pharisees and the Sadducees came up testing him, saying, show us a sign from heaven. And he answered and said to them, well, when it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. Red sky in the morning, sailor's warning, red sky at night, sailor's delight, right? When it's evening, you say, it'll be fair weather, for the sky is red. In the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red, threatening. But you do not know how to discern the appearance of the sky. But even though you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but you cannot discern the what? The signs of the time. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign. It's not going to be given. Now, the disciples, right after he said this, and he tried to make it clear, so you've learned a little science today, and so I think it's going to rain. I think it's going to be a storm. He says, you really know nothing. You don't know what's going to happen, and you don't know my working in this realm. You know, you might even say to yourself, well, I can tell you that there's been an earthquake. Yes, but do you know why there was an earthquake? And the world has no discernment of these things. The world's answer will be to build a building with springs on it. But if you go on in chapter 16, the disciples then go to the other side, and Jesus says, now you need to watch out for the leaven of the Pharisees, if you see this in verse 6. That is to say, that thing that kind of creeps in and spreads, and you go, I wonder what the leaven of the Pharisees is. Well, he actually goes on and says, what's the teaching of the Pharisees? But now you've got to ask yourself, what's the teaching of the Pharisees? The teaching of the Pharisees is them being focused on the things of the world. They're focused on the tangible. So Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. And they get in the boat and they go, did we forget the bread? Is that what he's reminding us of? We forgot the bread? He goes, you just missed it. How can you say, did you forget the bread, when I just got finished feeding everybody? I mean, how long does it take us to jump from faith, total faith, into the realm of, I don't know what I'm going to have for breakfast tomorrow? We begin to panic. Ultimately, then Jesus turns to him, and I want you to read this in verse 13. When Jesus came to the district of Caesarea and Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Why do you think he put that out there? Because people are always wondering what everybody else is saying. When does everybody else think we should celebrate this day? When does everybody else think we should do this? Who do people say that I am? Then he turns and he says, who do you say I am? And you remember what Peter said. Now, you're the Christ. And listen what he says. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father did. This is not information. This is not insight that you can get from the world. Dearly beloved, Peter is telling us that the only way that we can get insight and understanding of the things that are happening is by living righteously. It's the only way. And I know your thought is, well, if I sit down and mathematically figure this out, it does not matter. You will not know. But God, as he said in chapter 2, will take care of those who are his. And whether you're Lot or whether you're Noah, he'll find you and he'll rescue you. Now you take care of yourself. You get on the right track. If you look with me in 2 Peter chapter 3, he says this, as he talks about the total destruction of the earth and the heavens, he says this in verse 10, in which the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, shouldn't you at least buy some fire insurance? It's not what he says. What sort of people ought you to be? What? Holy in conduct. Holy in conduct. That's this last part, this pretty interesting part here of chapter 3, in verses 5 through 7 that I want you to look at with me. He then turns and he says, when they hold on to these things and willingly choose to believe that which is false, it then escapes their notice. It then, at that point, they're unable to really comprehend the Word of God because they become incorrigible. They're unwilling to be taught. Their desire is not to know what God says. Their desire is only to twist God's Word to fit in with their desires. But he says, this is what escapes their notice, that by the Word of God the heavens existed long ago. Now, really what he's replying to is the fact that many are saying, look, nothing has ever changed. Everything has always been the way that it's always been. And he says, are you kidding? Tell me you're not serious. Tell me that you're actually teasing with me. Because the fact of the matter is that there was a huge thing. Did this escape your notice? Watch what he says here. That the Word of God, that by the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth, watch the phrase, was formed out of water by water. Actually, the phrase is that earth was banded together with water, or more specifically, that earth consisted as a combination of water. Did you know that? I didn't know that. You mean things haven't always been the same? No, things haven't always been the same. In Psalms chapter 24, verse 2, it says, the earth was founded upon the seas. In Isaiah 44, 24, it says that he spread out the earth. In Psalm 136, verse 6, he said, he spread out the earth above the waters, bringing it out of the waters. And of course, you see that in Genesis 1:9. His point is not as much to teach us a scientific fact, but to demonstrate to us that there are things that we think we know based on what we have perceived in our little lifetime. And he's turning and he's saying, you have no idea. You have no idea how things have changed. Our great and mighty and wise scientists have figured out just how old the earth is. I just once like to sit down. You do know that it's not the same as it used to be. So if you're trying to measure the years of the earth according to what has always been, according to your patterns, you do know that it's bogus. Because things, even the molecular, which he seems to be conveying, the molecular makeup of the earth has changed. We know that at one time, Men were living way into their 900s. Things have changed radically. And he says, through which the world at one time was destroyed, being flooded with water. Watch verse 7. He makes a careful point here. But the present heavens and earth. That's a distinction, isn't it? There was the old heavens and the earth. There is now the present heavens and the earth. And as Scripture will go on to say, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. He's saying you think things don't change. That's because you're looking from your perspective. And you have your head and your desires is that things don't change. But dearly beloved, they will. Things are going to change. I make this interesting note, as I've oftentimes thought about the analogy of water. Of course, Scripture makes reference to the nations are like the surf of the sea, and they're tumultuous waves. And it talks about that they actually bring up the dirt and the soil from the bottom because they just can't be at rest, Isaiah tells us. They just can't be. And oftentimes, of course, the nations of the earth are made reference to the sea. What it seems to be, and there's a thousand and one analogies, I think, throughout Scripture that make reference to this, but God clearly was using water. Of course, Scripture tells us by the baptism of the water, by the baptism of the blood, and that God uses the washing of the water of the Word. And there's so many passages, but it seems to me that God is clearly saying, just as in that day I separated the earth from the water, the day is coming when I will separate the earth from the water. And I will take out that which is holy from this old earth and take it home. Surprisingly enough, we have this thing called evaporation that God has given us to give us a little insight into that day which we look forward to called the rapture. I'm not saying you're all little raindrops, but what I'm saying is, are big drips. But what I am saying is that the Lord has given us signs, whether it's spring of resurrection or whether it's evaporation of rapture. And I don't think it's a mistake that Scripture says that we shall meet the Lord in the clouds. And I don't believe that the clouds at that point have anything to do with the condensation. I believe it's His saints, because what are they wearing? They're all wearing white. Right? All clothed in white. You see Him coming in the clouds. And then when you see in Revelation, in chapter 4, the throne of God, and what do you see right there around the throne of God? The crystal sea. And what a wonderful, to me, what a wonderful passage for God to convey, you're now in heaven with me, and you're no longer tumultuous. You're now calm. God will keep us in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee because we trust in Him. And God is calling us not to listen to the world, but to listen to Him. And what has He been telling us all along? Reject wickedness. Embrace the holiness of Christ. Don't just embrace the season. Embrace the holiness of Christ. And you won't miss a thing. Father, I want to give You thanks for Your loving kindness, for Your word. That puts us on the right track. There are so many things that we could be looking at. There are so many things that we could be distracted by. The desires of our eyes, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, all seem to draw us in. Before long, we're looking at the big buildings and going, wow, how wonderful. And we miss that widow who is sitting there. We miss the real treasures that You've placed all around us simply because our heart is not right. Our heart is not right. You tell us, if we'll but submit to the holy prophets and to the commandments of our Lord and Savior, love God with all of our hearts and love one another as Christ loved us, that we will not miss it, that things will not pass us by, that things will not escape our notice. For we are reminded in Your word that we have an anchor, sure and steadfast, a promise that is going to happen. And the more we're in Your word, the more we're affirmed. And the more we're doing what You tell us to do, the more we see it. Even so, come. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I'm just asking you for this season. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. The world has no idea where they're going. And there are all kinds of things that can get you sidetracked. Don't let them. Apply all diligence in your faith. Embrace the Lamb. You pray in Sunny Place.
Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. Love the Lord your God with all of your mind, with all of your soul, with all of your strength. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart. I will love you, with all of my heart. I will love you, Lord, with all of my mind, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. I will love you, Lord, with all of my heart. And I will seek your word with all of my heart. I will seek your word with all of my mind, with all of my soul, with all of my strength. I will love you, Lord, with all of my heart.
So, Father, we make that commitment as we await your coming. You've been revealing to us that all the calendars seem to be coming together. The time is near. And we know that you're not slow about your promise, but you're not willing that any should perish. And it's been your grace that has been withholding your wrath. And you have been restoring those who were yours and been preparing them, cleansing them, getting them ready for liftoff. Lord, we can hardly wait to see you. And within our heart, we believe the time is near. So we take seriously the directions of the apostles that were given by you yourself. We need to be holy in conduct as we prepare. We pray that this would be true of this church, that we would not just talk about, but that we would live the life of Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.